Good evening. Tonight I'd like to preach on Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Please turn there. There will also be a special guest appearance by Romans chapter 3. So maybe put a finger there too. Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. God governs the matters of men, and he will judge every one of us according to our deeds at the end of history. For those he judges favorably, the reward is eternal life in a renewed, spotless, incorruptible, beautiful, perfect universe forever. Those he judges unfavorably, he will punish as severely as their crimes deserve, that is, forever, without end. With the stakes that high, and with the consequences that permanent, the most urgent question for every person on earth is, how can I make sure that I will get a favorable verdict in the judgment? The Apostle Paul actually writes this entire letter of Galatians around that question. The Galatian Christians to whom he writes are new, they're unstable in their faith, they're naive, easily misled. They're from a Gentile background, so they have no background in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. And then false teachers from a Jewish background come along and tell them that actually Christianity has all the same requirements as Judaism, including you've got to keep the law of Moses. Their Christianity is incomplete without the law of Moses, according to these teachers. They say the Galatian Christians are not fully right with God. They're still liable to his judgment against sin unless they adopt the Old Testament law. Paul attacks these claims ferociously. Christians can count on a favorable verdict in the judgment because of their faith in Christ. It's nothing to do with the law of Moses, says Paul. One of Paul's arguments is a story about a time when he had to rebuke the Apostle Peter, of all people, because Peter began behaving in a way that suggested to the people watching him that maybe he agreed that a person's Christianity is incomplete without the law of Moses. Peter needed to be reminded of the same principle that the Galatian churches need in this epistle to the Galatians, the principle that all that counts is faith in Christ. Today's two verses, 15 and 16, come from the middle of that rebuke to the Apostle Peter. Paul says to Peter, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law." The word justified, this means declared righteous by God when he judges a person. To be justified by works of the law would mean that on the last day, God examines the life you've lived very closely, every moment of it, and he measures it against all the requirements of the law of Moses. He sees that you have obeyed the law of Moses. You've obeyed it so well that you have proven that you are a good person. You're a worthy person. So he bangs the gavel and he declares, "I find you righteous. I find you worthy. I find you acceptable to God." But Paul says to Peter, "You know, Peter, you and I, we're both Jews by birth. We've been following the law of Moses since our first day on this planet. There's never been a time when we were outside the law of Moses. So if anyone on earth has a shot at obeying the law well enough to impress God, well, it's certainly you and I do, Peter. Yet even Peter and Paul, even we know that a person is not justified for having done the works that the law demands. A person is only justified for having faith in Christ. And that's why we, Peter and Paul, that's why we have believed in him instead of trying to keep the law. So Peter and especially Paul have obeyed the law of Moses better than anyone they know. But they realize that even their obedience, the best example you could find, is not going to be enough to get a verdict of, "I find you righteous." It's not going to be enough for justification in the sight of God. This is why they've given up trying to keep the law of Moses, and they've hung all their hopes on Jesus. Notice that verse 16 uses the word justified three separate times. Go ahead and count them. They're there in verse 16. Justified, 1, 2, 3. And verse 16 uses the phrase works of the law three separate times. And it says faith in Jesus Christ, or faith in Christ, twice. But then also, the Greek word that's translated as believed, as in, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus. That Greek word that's translated as believed comes from the same root as the one translated faith. So really to say we've believed in Christ Jesus could have been translated, we have faithed in Christ Jesus. That means faith in Christ appears in this verse three times. Twice as faith and once as believed. So that makes three times justified, three times works of the law, three times faith in Christ. That's a lot of repetition. Why is Paul doing that? Well, Paul repeats these terms. He repeats them for emphasis, and he repeats them as a memory aid. Now, these ideas in verse 16 are worth repeating because verse 16 really functions as a thesis statement for the entire epistle to the Galatians. Everything you need to know from Galatians is summed up here. This is the big idea. This is, you know, if you Galatian Christians don't remember anything else that I'm writing to you, if you don't remember any of my careful arguments about why this is right and that is wrong, if you don't remember any of my impassioned appeals, just at least remember this. No one will be justified. That's no one will be called righteous at the final judgment on the basis of having kept the law of Moses, but only on the basis of having believed in the promises of Jesus Christ. Only by faith in Christ. Only by faith in Christ. Only by faith in Christ. He repeats himself. And now, if faith in Christ is the answer to that question, the question everybody needs, how can we make sure that we will get a good verdict on the last day? If faith in Christ is the answer to that question, I want to go ahead and flesh out that answer by asking another question, a follow-up question. Why? Why is justification only to be had through faith in Christ? I can think of three different things we might mean by asking this question, kind of three different senses of the word why, and each one is going to produce a different answer. The first is, why justification through faith in Christ? It's because the alternative is totally, totally beyond our reach. We will never, ever get there by the alternative. Look at the final words of verse 16. By works of the law, no one will be justified. That's any of us, ever, in all of history, because not one of us ever has, not one of us ever will, obey God so completely that he is able to pronounce a righteous verdict in the judgment. If God wants to reconcile any of us to himself, if he wants to justify us on the last day, God had better not wait around for us to prove ourselves righteous by keeping the law, because none of us ever will. It is impossible for us. When Paul says law in these verses, he means the old covenant law that God delivered to Israel through Moses, which you can find in the first five books of the Bible. That's all the way at the left here. But the principle that he keeps hammering on here over and over again, that none of us can ever, ever get a righteous verdict from God by doing what the law commands. And that principle is actually true of all the laws and all the ethics and all the codes of conduct that all people all around the world are using to try to evaluate behavior and to try to judge right and wrong and to try to comfort themselves that they are good people. It's all-encompassing, it's all-inclusive. Neither the law of Moses, nor the golden rule, nor anyone's conscience, nor social norms, nor the approval of one's neighbors, nor niceness, nor sensitivity, nor a strong work ethic, nor personal achievement, nor charity, nor service to others. Not a single one of these is ever going to offer a path to a favorable verdict at the end. The problem with all these kinds of laws or standards is that they are only valid insofar as they conform to the character of God, since he is the judge. He will judge by his own character. And when we talk about the character of God, we talk about the pure, the perfect, the incorruptible, the stainless and unstainable, the sin-hating, the holy character of God. We have a way of redefining right and wrong. We have a way of moving the target closer to make it easier to hit. We have a way of lowering our standards so we can meet them, or rather, lowering them until they come and meet us. But God's own righteousness is the standard of judgment. God's own perfect, pure holiness is what he'll judge us by. And that can't be lowered, and that can't be moved closer. And that means that to justify ourselves by works of the law, or by any kind of doing good, boils down to this. It boils down to an absolutely flawless life in exact conformity to God's holy character at every moment of our existence. We could say, sinning as little as God sins. And by doing that, we'll prove that we are good people and God ought to declare us righteous in his judgment. What's wrong with that? Sounds good, right? I mean, that is what the law is. A law is a standard that you use to measure a person's behavior and assess their actions. And by judging their outward performance, you believe you get a window on their inner self and you discover what kind of person this is or what quality of person. So you look at the outward fruit and you determine what tree it is on the inside. And so if a person does measure up to God's moral law, that is based on God's perfect, holy character, then doesn't that just demonstrate that this really is a good kind of person who really does belong in God's presence? Why wouldn't God accept a person like this? Why does Paul say that this person will not be justified? How can he say that? Well, this is the whole issue right here. It's this. When Paul says that no one will be justified in this way, it's not because God would ever refuse to justify someone who came to him on these terms. God would not refuse to do that. He is the just judge, the fair judge, the equitable judge, and he will certainly give a righteous person a righteous verdict. There's no doubt about that. The reason Paul says that no one will be justified by works of the law or by any other kind of good deeds that you can imagine, any other standard, the reason is this. No one ever will do the good deeds that would earn a good verdict. If such a person came to God, God would justify that person. But no such person, none of us, is ever going to come to God that way. All have sinned and fall short, the book of Romans says. And here in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, they contain these words. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. What does that mean? Wow. Well, that means that if any law or standard were able to give life to us, well, then we would have the life, we would have the strength, we would have the vitality that it takes to proactively obey God's requirements. We would live a life that would impress God. We would live a life that would prove that we are righteous, life-full people. And then God would justify us. The only problem is we don't have that life. That's not in us naturally. The scripture has imprisoned every last one of us under sin, under spiritual death, which is not to say that scripture has made us this way. It's to say that we have made us this way by our fall in Adam in the garden. And scripture confirms that for us and points it out to us so that we cannot ignore it. We lack the life, we lack the vigor that it would take to obey God, and so we never will. There is no law that can give that life to us, which means we will remain in sin. There's no escape, there's no way out. Nothing can bring us to life. So sin becomes like a prison guard that we're shackled to, and it just leads us wherever it likes. We have no power to resist and no escape. And that is our entire problem right there. We cannot get a good verdict by doing good deeds because the deeds that we do are not good. Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin. Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin. Everything means everyone. So who is under sin? Well, you are under sin. And the person next to you is under sin. Your kids, whom you love and would give your life for, are under sin. Your friendly neighbor who always says hello and smiles and waves and always keeps the lawn mowed is under sin. And that sweet lady who brought you a casserole when you were in the hospital, she is under sin. The Girl Scouts you bought the Samoas from are under sin. The retired couple who devote all their time to volunteering are under sin. They're all such good people. They're all wonderful people. How can they be under sin? Well, the scripture knows something that you don't know. First, it says elsewhere that Adam's guilt from the garden was charged to all of his descendants, which means we were guilty before God before we even did anything. Think about that for a minute. But now if that sounds unfair to you, well, don't worry. Scripture says you have plenty of crimes of your own to account for. Turn to Romans 3, Romans chapter 3. I want to read verses 10 through 18. Romans 3:10, as it is written, where is it written? Oh, it's written in the scripture. This is one example of where scripture is going to imprison everything under sin. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. None is righteous. No, not one. None is headed toward a righteous verdict from God at the end. A righteous kind of person would seek to know God, but you only seek false gods. You won't go near the true God because you don't really like what you find there. And a righteous person would walk straight and do good, but you keep noticing things off to the side that you'd really rather have. And in fact, they even kind of look better than God does, to be honest. And so there's something in you that just magnetically draws you sideways off the path. It's the weirdest thing. Righteousness would have lips gushing out thanks to God and love to neighbors. But your lips just keep coming up with crafty lies and cruel insults so that the people you meet, you know, they begin to think that they would rather have run across a venomous snake than run across you. And righteousness runs. Righteousness rushes to do every commandment of God. And when he gives an order, it's like a dog owner throwing a ball, and righteousness just bolts after that command. Righteousness bolts, runs, pants. It has more spring than a spaniel to chase that down, and it is excited. It is quivering to carry that back to its master and drop it at his feet. This is righteousness's favorite sport. Well, you also have things that get your feet moving. You have things that you're enthusiastic for, things that you would strain every nerve to chase, but they're not the things that the Word of God tells you you should chase, and they're not things that you would ever dare to fetch back to him and drop at his feet. And now the worst part, this is really, you know, if that was bad, this is even worse. The worst part is, if you're starting to feel comfortable because you don't do the behaviors described in these verses, then understand that God's judgment is not confined to your external conduct. It's not only outward. He weighs the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He weighs the thoughts and intentions of your heart, the ones that you thought no one knew about. These verses describe all the parts of the body kind of working together in synergy to do just every imaginable evil. But the thing is, the body only does evil because the mind thinks evil. It's like a symptom of a disease that you can't see. It's in you deeper than you can look. But God can see it, and God will bring every act and every thought into judgment at the end. You may be better than the people around you, but you are not better than Scripture's appraisal of you here in Romans 3. Justification by good deeds. Well, it would work fine for a good person. The only problem is the Bible says your eyes have never even seen a good person, and least of all in the mirror. So the things you do are not the things that lead to a verdict of righteous. So again, why? Why justification through faith in Christ? It's because justification by good works is just absolutely out of your reach. The second way we could take that question, why justification through faith in Christ? Well, it's because faith unites us to the only good person there ever has been. It unites us so closely that we get title to every single one of his possessions. His righteousness is the only righteousness that is so pure, so excellent, so worthy, that God the Father can accept it and render a verdict of righteous. And faith is the thing that gives us a claim on that righteousness. Only faith. I told you that your eyes have never seen a really good person. But there was a time some years ago when one good person was here, just one in all of history, and many eyes did see him. Many eyes saw him grow up from infancy to adulthood, 3 decades, and they never saw even a hint, even a shadow of wickedness or corruption or evil intent. At his baptism, many ears heard the testimony of God, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well, well pleased." And finally, many hands nailed him to a cross to test his resolve to obey his father in all things, even in the command that he should lay down his life and die. And you know what? He passed that test. He passed that test, and his heavenly father certified his perfect obedience by raising him from death again. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that is the kind of sinless, stainless obedience that you need if you want God to count you righteous at the end. It is not in your power to live out in obedience like that. It's just flatly impossible for you. But God is so staggeringly, embarrassingly generous that he has set his love on chosen sinners, and he has made a way that he is able to count us righteous with Christ's righteousness, count it as though it belongs to us. And that's what you need. You need a union with Jesus Christ so that what is his is yours and what is yours is his, just like the way that we describe a marriage. That's the only thing that can save you. Jesus has lived the life that you would need to have lived in order to impress God. And as far as the final judgment is concerned, Jesus Christ has tremendous wealth stored up. He's going to do just fine. You have an astronomical debt of guilt, and your only hope is if Jesus Christ takes title to your debt so that he can pay it for you, and if you take title to his wealth of righteousness so that it counts for you at the judgment. Union with Christ. This is a union that only happens by faith in him. Faith brings us together with Christ. Faith means reliance on his promises, reliance on his person, reliance on his work in order to save sinners and make them right with God. God's word, read it. It says that forgiveness of sins, cleanness in God's sight, reconciliation to God so that you're no longer his enemy, and in fact, even adoption by God so that you're his child. Fullness of life, all these are in Christ. And it says, Christ saves everyone who turns to him. He turns no one away. Faith believes this. And then faith says, I turn to you, Jesus. I throw myself on your promises, and I trust that you will save me. You can and you will. I know you will. That is faith. That's what unites us to Christ. If you cry out to Christ in faith, then God unites you to his son so that he and you are legally one person. It's like the way that a husband and a wife are legally one person, sharing everything that belongs to them. And that means you get to wear Christ's name. You get to wear his name so that everything that belongs to his name is yours. A couple of years ago, my checkbook ran out. So I had to order new checks, which is like never fun or thrilling. So I decided I wanted to do it as infrequently as possible. I just threw caution to the wind and bought 5 years worth of checks at a time. And once I did that, then it occurred to me, wait, what if I marry in less than 5 years? What if I marry next year, and then I'm stuck with 4 years worth of checks left over that I can't use anymore because they only have my name. They don't have my wife's name, too. She's got to be able to sign them. All those checks will go to waste. But then I thought, well, no, because if I marry, my wife can take my name and use it as her own. She'll be able to sign my checks even if they don't have her name. That's the nature of a marriage union. So I went ahead and I ordered 5 years worth of checks. And if I do get married before that runs out, then my wife can sign the checks that say Joseph B. Brooks. They say Joseph B. Brooks printed at the top left corner, and she can sign Joseph B. Brooks at the bottom right corner on the line. She gets to do that. That's a privilege of the marriage union. If a cashier at a store challenges her and says, "You don't look like a Joseph," well, then she can say, "But I am. I am Joseph B. Brooks." If you cry out to Christ in faith, God unites you to Jesus so that you get to wear Jesus' name. And that means that on the last day, when the holy judge tries your case, you can present Christ's own righteousness to him and say that it is yours. And if anyone challenges you on this and says, "You're not Jesus," you can reply, "But I am. For the purposes of this courtroom, I am Jesus Christ the righteous." And you know what? God will agree with you. God will uphold your claim and declare you righteous. This is justification by the righteousness that belongs to his son and that becomes yours by your faith union with Christ. There's also another side to this union. It does another thing for us. What happens to all of the guilt of all of the sins that you have committed against God? Where's that going to go? If God declares you righteous at the end, when does he punish all the sins you've committed against him? What's going to happen to those? Well, the answer is, if you have been united to Christ in faith, then God already has punished all of that guilt, and you didn't feel a thing. In the same way that you can wear Christ's name and you can gain ownership of all his possessions, well, this union also lets Christ wear your name and gain ownership of all your possessions. And he's done that. He's done that on the cross. While Christ was on the cross, he was suffering the judgment of God. But it was not a judgment against him. He was perfect. So whose judgment did he endure? On the cross, Jesus Christ put on the name of every single sinner whom God the Father has chosen, every single sinner who will ever turn to the Son in faith. And he took possession of the guilt of all of them. He took all of their guilt on him. Then God crushed him to punish their guilt so that he would not have to crush them for their own guilt. The cross was the final judgment come early and come to a substitute standing in the place of the people who actually deserved it. If you believe in Christ's promises to save sinners, you can be sure that your name was on him there, and that the sentence against your sins has already been fully, entirely, finally executed. There's nothing left for you to handle. This is what Paul is talking about just a few verses below my sermon text here. Look down just like four verses, Galatians 2:20. The first part says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." What's Paul talking about? He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." When did that happen? Well, when the actual person of Christ was on the cross suffering the wrath of God against Paul's sin, then figuratively speaking, my legal person was on the cross dying with Christ's actual person. I had sinned against God and guilt had been charged to my legal person. But because of this faith union, my legal person belongs to Christ, and he has the right to pay the debts that my legal person legally owes. So that's what he did. God's sentence of death has fallen on my legal person, and Christ's actual person has paid the penalty on the cross. Conversely, his legal person belongs to me, to my actual person. This means, as Paul says, it is no longer my own legal person, full of sin and defilement and ripe for God's wrath. It's no longer my legal person who lives in God's eyes. Instead, when God looks at me, at my actual person, he sees Christ's legal person in me, says Paul. And this is why God the Father can treat me the way Christ deserves to be treated, now and in the future judgment. So if you don't believe in Christ's promises to save, and if you don't count on him to be your righteousness at the end, you need to turn, you need to believe now. This is urgent. You will come before God for judgment. And if you come in your own name, the only possible verdict is guilty, wicked, damnable. That's the only way that can turn out, because justification by works is beyond your reach. Your only hope, the only way you can get a favorable outcome, the only possibility for you is to come in Christ's name because of your faith union with him. So again, why justification through faith? Justification through faith is because faith will unite you to the only person who has the kind of righteousness that can possibly stand up in God's court. And the third thing we could say, why justification through faith in Christ? It is to show to every creature under heaven what God is like, what kind of a God he is. Justification had to be this way because through faith, that is to say, through God's doing all the work and our just receiving it as a gift, no work done on our part, through faith is the only kind of justification that demonstrates that God is God and we are not. Now, the reason we need justification in the first place, the reason we have no righteousness in ourselves, the reason that we are dead, the reason that we are guilty before the judge, it all goes back to a lie about God. Now, at the root of all of this is a lie about God's nature, about God's character, about God's relationship to us. And the key is justification through faith is the corrective to that lie. Eternity, self-existence, life in himself with no dependence on anyone or anything, no need or emptiness or loneliness, love among the persons of the Trinity, perfection of being. This is who God always has been before any of us existed, before any of this universe that we know was ever there or anything like it. This great God, this good God, this self-sufficient God, had no reason to create any beings outside of himself. You know, he had no lack. There was nothing he could have gained by creating. He had no need that we could meet. He had no longing that we could satisfy. Why should he create anything? Why? But he did create. He chose to do that. He chose to do that generously, freely, spontaneously, out of himself, not induced to do it. It wasn't drawn out of him by something outside. When God created, he created everything we can see, everything we can know, and lots of things we can't. And he created it vast, and he created it beautiful, and then he filled it. He just filled it overflowing with life. He gave being to things that had no being. He gave being to things that never could have hoped to acquire being except as a free gift from his hand. He brought things into being that never were. He gave life to us. And he didn't create any of us because he could get anything from us. God's relationship to God's creatures is 100% giving. It's 100% from him to us. There's no repayment of any kind. There's not even a possibility of repaying such a great God. What would we give to him except what he's given to us in the first place? So when God adds to us, you know, there is nothing that we can add to him in exchange. There's nothing he's seeking to get because he is complete in himself. His decision to create us And every single moment that he keeps sustaining our lives after creating us is just pure generosity. We can't possibly repay him for it. And the best part is, he doesn't expect us to repay him in any way. He does not desire that. And in fact, he doesn't want us to think in terms of repayment. He wants us to think in terms of receiving a free gift and knowing that he is just giving. He's not trying to get anything back. He doesn't expect us to repay him. He's not looking for any kind of return on investment. God does not present himself in terms of an investor. He presents himself in terms of our Father, who is giving every conceivable good gift to his children, even though they cannot possibly offer him anything in return. This is what it means that God is God and that we are creatures. God is needed and we are needy. The life and the power and the goodness are all on the creator's side. And on the creature's side, it's just gratitude and joy. And especially a quiet and even subconscious confidence that God is going to stay the way he is. God's going to keep meeting the creature's needs forever. He's not going to change and stop doing that. It would never even occur to the creature to wonder whether the creator is good or whether what he's giving to us really is life to the fullest. Is this the best he's got? Or to take the reins and try to do better ourselves. It would never occur to the creature to try to get a grip on God and wring blessings out of him because he's not giving enough already. But the weird thing is somehow this did occur to the creature Satan. And then he shared his big idea with us. He said, "You are like God." Well, I mean, obviously, God's bigger and stronger than you are, but really, he's just a bigger version of the same thing that you are. And you know, you can grow. You can become as great as God is. He's bigger and stronger than you, but really, the reason for that is that he's been hoarding all the life, hoarding all the blessedness for himself and not sharing it with you. He's been exploiting it. He's been keeping you in the dark. You know, you think that that this fellowship that you have with him, you think that's life? No, that's silly. Here, this is life. Take this, eat this. This is what gives God the wisdom he has that makes him who he is. And it'll give you that wisdom too, and you'll be everything that God is. You won't need to rely on God anymore. You won't need to depend on your creator. You'll be like him. Then you'll see he's just been holding you down this entire time. And the worst part is we believed that about God. We swallowed that lie. We defied God. We cut ourselves off from him. We cut ourselves off from the life that he gives. And that's been the story ever since, except for the redemption that is in Christ. Glory be to God. Every sin since Eden can be traced back to that lie, to the idea that we are self-sufficient. We don't need him. We can find life and joy in ourselves. We are not under his control. We are God's alongside him. And every sin flows out of that. And here's the bottom line for tonight. We don't need him. We are self-sufficient. We are in control. Well, that's exactly what we're saying if we imagine that God will declare us righteous on the basis of anything that we do, or on the basis of anything that we have, or on the basis of anything that we are. If God is going to give us the righteous verdict we want because of any reason that is in us, then we're saying that we have done it. We are self-sufficient. We have provided for all our needs without God. We have found a way to cause God to give us what we want. We are independent. He is dependent on us. We have done what we have done, and now he must give us what we want. We're saying God does not give freely by his own choice with no thought of profit or advantage. We're saying God gives in exchange for something that he wants. Well, the problem is this makes him incomplete. This is a needy God, not a self-sufficient God. This is not a God overflowing with goodness and eager to create things and give them being and give them life and sustain their life. That's not this God at all. And in fact, this puts us in control. Well, first we decide that we would like to receive a righteous verdict. We would like to be justified. And then we do the thing that we know is required to cause God to give us that. So really, God's just a machine responding to our choices. We are independent. He is dependent. And we go to God the way that we go to buy shoes. As the customer, I I decide whether a transaction is going to happen. And if I decide a transaction will happen, then I provide the payment. The shoe salesman doesn't have a lot of choices to make. He just either does give me the shoes if I do pay or does not give me the shoes if I do not pay. It's as simple as that. And so in a transaction like that, everything depends on me and I am in control. Justification by works of the law then, or by any kind of doing good, or by anything that comes from us, any justification like that is going to reduce Almighty God from the king on the throne to a humble shoe salesman. It turns the creator-creature relationship just 180 degrees backward. We become God, God becomes our servant. We become independent, he becomes dependent on our choices. And this is why justification by works has no place in a universe where God is God. It cannot fit. If the true God played along with this, and if he flattered our pretensions about control and about self-sufficiency, he would be telling lies about his own nature. God would be a liar if he played along with justification by works. Christ's righteousness, given to us as a free gift through faith, is the only model of justification that lets God be God. In the model of justification through faith, God chooses whether to justify, and he chooses whom to justify. This shows that God is in complete control. He is the chooser, he's the causer, he's the king, he's the God. God also provides the righteousness that's going to please him, the righteousness that he's going to approve. God provides that. He even provides the faith on our part that is going to unite us to the righteous one. This shows that God is self-sufficient and the provider for us who are not self-sufficient. God is the only source of life, the only source of hope. And furthermore, God provides this righteousness at a staggering cost to himself and at no cost to us, which shows God is generous, freely generous. He doesn't have ulterior motives. He doesn't have incentives. He just loves. This is who God is on display in justification through faith. So the bad news of justification through faith is we cannot force God to do good to us because he is God. And the good news of justification through faith is we don't need to force God to be good to us because he is God. God is on the throne. We are in the dust. God is absolutely God, fully God, entirely God, God alone. And through faith in Christ is the only way that justification ever could have been in light of who God is. This is the only kind of justification that fits a God this great. So, I invite you to take this home, turn it over in your mind this week, meditate on who God is, and let it produce worship in your heart as you consider how great God is whom we serve, God who loves us, God who has come to get us, God who has provided the sacrifice so that he could justify us through faith. God does not need us, we need him, and we get to worship one who is worthy of worship. Also consider how safe you are in this salvation. It doesn't depend on you. Our justification does not depend on us, which means we can't fumble it. You know, you would ruin it if you could get your hands on it, but this is safe in God's hands and not in yours. We are free from the burden of needing to do anything to secure God's favor. And finally, remember how he loves. Remember how he loves his children. It's pure generosity that doesn't require any contribution from us. This is the God who justifies through faith in his Son. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you so much that you have justified us in Christ, requiring nothing from us, knowing that we could give nothing. I thank you that you have provided Christ to make us fit to be yours forever, and you have adopted us as your children. And best of all, you've told us all this that you've done for us so that we can rest in that knowledge and enjoy life knowing that we have the verdict of, I find you righteous at the end. I thank you in your Son's name. Amen.